Good morning, church. It's good to see you. I know it's been several weeks since I've had an opportunity to preach, and so I just want to say thanks to Greg for filling in a couple of Sundays for us. Our vacation plans changed a little bit. That's why we've been here during this whole time. You're like, what is it? Why is he here and why isn't he preaching? This is why things got changed. We were supposed to go to Florida and that got switched, and we did a staycation, so we were here, and so... But then we had a special speaker a couple of weeks ago, and that kind of pushed the sermon that Greg was going to do on Genesis to the following week. So anyhow, I'm excited to be back to be able to share with you from God's Word and just what God has laid on my heart this morning. I hope that you're excited and encouraged to be here as well to just learn from God's Word. This just these nuggets of truth that we find in Scripture. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 8. Verses 15 to 22, this will complete chapter 8 for us today. We're going to be talking about total sacrifice as we see it in this passage of Scripture. But I want to begin with this illustration. On Sunday, August 25th of this year, Judy and I joined other believers from Jerusalem Chapel and at least four other churches to watch the movie The Forge. And it was an incredible movie that had several main themes that I was so grateful to see. The biggest theme was the gospel. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ in that movie. They shared this incredible theme about forgiveness and letting go, you know, of this hatred and anger. And it had the theme of discipleship and mentoring. I mean, these were just incredible themes. And so the main character, Isaiah Wright, he's struggling with the transition to manhood. He's 19 years old. He's still living at home, playing a lot of video games, doing things like that. And he's at odds with his mother, who eventually just challenges him, you either need to step up or step out. So she was like, you're going to have to either step up to be a man or you're going to have to move out of the house. You can't keep doing what you're doing. And so the owner of Moore Fitness, Joshua Moore, takes Isaiah under his wing and begins to mentor him both spiritually and professionally. Isaiah gets a job there at Moore Fitness. And during one mentoring session, Joshua shares with Isaiah that being a disciple of Jesus means that he has to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. And when Isaiah asks Joshua what it means to deny himself, Joshua shares a personal story about his love for golf. He would play two or three times a week, but when he became a disciple of Jesus, he only played two or three times a year. And as Isaiah tries to process this information, he says to Joshua, he says, but golf isn't bad, is it? And Joshua's response is, no, but it had a higher priority than my relationship with Jesus. Later in the movie, as Isaiah is growing in his walk with the Lord, there's a scene where he's reading the Bible and praying one evening, and he asks the Lord to reveal anything that has a higher priority in his life that needs to be sacrificed. And you see Isaiah do this. He looks into his room, and there's the television, there's the video game system, and he goes, oh, no. Like, no, not that. The Lord reveals to him that playing video games has a higher priority in his life. Isaiah makes the decision to sacrifice his video game system so he can pursue a closer relationship with the Lord. And so he packs up his game system and the controllers and the games into a box, and he puts it on the kitchen counter with a note that reads, for pawn shop. And so I'm just reminded of Jesus' teaching about the cost of being his disciple in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. This is what God's word says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words, right? Jesus says, hate my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and my wife and children. But the Greek word for hate is better translated as love less. Jesus is saying that we have to love him more than we love our family and even our own life. That definitely talks about sacrifice, a total sacrifice. And when I think about this idea of loving Jesus more, Judy and I have tried to live out that command in our lives. Most of our married life, we've lived away from family so that we could serve the Lord in various ministries. And when considering the move to Jerusalem Chapel, we again told the Lord we would go wherever he wanted us to, even if that meant leaving our children and their families. And so we're striving to love Jesus more as we daily take up our crosses and follow him. I want to take that command seriously. And so when we think about that idea again of loving Jesus more, what's God calling you to sacrifice so that you can be his disciple? So that you can grow deeper in your walk with him? Have you been obedient to that calling? Because most of us say, yeah, I know what God's asking me to sacrifice, and I don't want to, right? No, not that, God. But he wants to have this deep, intimate, personal relationship with you. And so as we dive into this historical narrative about Noah again, God instructed Noah to leave the ark, and as we're going to see, he obeyed. And the first thing that Noah did after leaving the ark was to build an altar and sacrifice some of the extra clean animals that God had told him to take on board. As we'll see in verse 20, Noah sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord. He sacrificed the entire animal to the Lord, and he didn't hold any of it back. It was a total sacrifice. And we can learn from Noah's example what our big idea is today, and that's we must be willing to sacrifice everything for God. And so as you let that sink in today, let's just commit this message to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just come to you today. Many of us already know the thing that you've been asking us to sacrifice. But Lord, I pray today that there would be a change in our thinking and a change in our actions and attitudes, and that, Lord God, we would sacrifice that thing today, a total sacrifice to you, Lord God, so that we can grow closer in our walk with you. And so, Lord, we commit this message to you now. We pray that your word would be spoken, that you would work in the hearts and minds of your people, that they might be encouraged and challenged, that they might be obedient to what you're calling them to do. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just have 4 points this morning. The first one is God's word. We see it in verses 15 to 17 in Genesis chapter 8. This is what God's word says. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. And so we see that God spoke to Noah. Pastor Greg shared with us last week that Noah patiently waited for God to dry out the land after the flood. He didn't rush ahead of God. He didn't run ahead of God's timing, but he waited patiently to hear from him. And so that leads us to our first principle today, that God will direct us when we listen to him. So often we don't. We think we know what we're supposed to do, and we run ahead. Noah already knew that the ground was dry because he had removed the covering from the ark and saw that it was dry. And he had sent out birds at different intervals, and that final bird didn't return. Yet, he waited to hear from the Lord before he disembarked. Before he got off the ark, he didn't just, oh, I can see that the ground's dry. I'm just going to go ahead and get off the ark. No, he waits patiently for God's perfect timing. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I don't know about you, but there are times when I think I know when to move without waiting to hear from the Lord. And every time that I've done that, it hasn't turned out so well. Because I've tried to run ahead of the Lord, right? But when I've waited to hear from the Lord before I move, he always directs my path. And then he just does incredible things. He blesses that transition, that move. How about you? Have you experienced the same thing as I have? Maybe you've moved before hearing from the Lord and it hasn't worked out so well. And then you've seen the other times where you have waited for him to speak to you and to guide and direct you. And you're like, this is great. This is exactly what I needed. And at just the right time. Do you feel like you're currently in a holding pattern, waiting to hear from the Lord? You might be in that situation right now, and I just want to encourage you to wait on the Lord. Listen for his direction, and then move. And so maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's just to wait to move on. What situation are you waiting for? Or you think you're ready to move on until I get direction from the Lord? So just want to encourage you to take that step. Just wait to move on in that situation until God directs you. Now, the second principle from this little section of Scripture is that God's timing is perfect. Do you believe that? Sometimes our actions don't prove that to be true, that we believe it, right? Oh, yeah, God's time is perfect. And then you're like, I'm just going to go ahead and do it, right? I'm not going to wait. Too often we move ahead of the Lord because we are afraid that we will miss an opportunity, right? And the great thing is that if we miss this opportunity, it's because that wasn't the best thing for us. And God says, this is the opportunity that I want you to take and pursue. And we find out that it's a better opportunity. God's timing is never early and it's never late. It's always right on time. But our impatience with God's timing speaks volumes about what we truly believe concerning God. This is what our impatience says. God's timing isn't perfect. God, you're waiting too long. Your timing's not perfect. Our impatience says God isn't holy, which means perfect. Our impatience says God isn't good, that he isn't faithful, that he isn't sovereign, that he knows what's best for us. Our impatience says God isn't eternal, knowing the beginning from the end. Like he's seen it all, right? Our impatience says God isn't all-powerful. God, you don't know what you're doing, right? Our impatience says God is not all-knowing. I know better. And so when we get ahead of God, that's what it says about what we truly believe about God. One commentator says, obeying the will of God involves not only doing the right thing in the right way for the right motive, but it also means doing it at the right time. It's all of those things combined. I like Psalm 31, 14, and the first half of verse 15. It says this, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Do you believe that today, like the psalmist? Are you ready to say to God, my times are in your hands. I'm waiting for you. Now, we can trust God's perfect timing because he will never fail us. So God has this perfect timing for Noah, and Noah waits patiently for that timing. But what did God say to Noah? We see first that he says, come out of the ark. This command included Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, and all the animals that were on the ark, that he had taken onto the ark. But God also gave the reason why they were to come out of the ark. So the second part of what he says to him is, "You, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase the number upon the earth." This was a recreation, right? He was recreating the earth, washed it all clean, and now he's asking the animals and Noah and his family to come out and be fruitful and increase number upon the earth. And so God spoke, and Noah listened and obeyed. Our second point this morning is that we see Noah's willingness in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses with me, if you would. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. And so we see this willingness. Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives obeyed God's direction. As one commentator puts it, the almost word-for-word pattern of chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 that we just talked about, and verses 18 and 19 illustrates Noah's consistent obedience. John Calvin remarked, how great must have been the fortitude of the man who, after the incredible weariness of a whole year, when the deluge has ceased and new life has shone forth, does not yet move a foot out of his sepulcher without the command of God. Like, that just takes a lot of fortitude, a lot of patience. And so the animals we see also obeyed God's direction here. Our third principle today is this: God is pleased when we obey him. And this has been a recurring theme in the narrative about Noah's life. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. This is when God tells him to build the ark, and it says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 5, we see again, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He was obedient. This was his character. He was characterized as a person who obeyed the Lord. And so I just want to ask you this question today. Are you characterized as a person who obeys the Lord? That's an important question that you need to ask yourself. And so what we see next is Noah's first action after leaving the ark. Our third point today is Noah's worship. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And so Noah built this altar. so that he could worship the Lord. That was the first thing that he wanted to do when he got off the ark. And so, again, another commentator says this, the point here is that Noah's first act indicates his faith that God had brought him through the flood. Noah was grateful that the Lord had spared he and his family from the death and destruction that the rest of humanity had just experienced. And so the only thing he can do is he can worship God. And so our fourth principle is this: worship is our way of acknowledging God's faithfulness to us. We're recognizing his faithfulness when we worship him. So take a moment to reflect on God's faithfulness to you. What kind of storm or storms has he brought you through recently? How did he protect and provide for you through the storm? Did you acknowledge his faithfulness to you after the storm? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're going, oh no. He brought me through this physical thing. He brought me through this financial thing. He brought me through this relational thing that was so difficult, and I forgot to thank him for it. I forgot to worship him for bringing me through and sustaining me and providing for me. It's not too late. You can do it right now. That second next step this morning is just simply this: acknowledge God's faithfulness to me by worshiping him for providing, protecting, and or sustaining me through. Write it down in your notes there today. This is what I'm worshiping him for today. He's brought me through this. And so the building of an altar was significant here. It means proclaiming Yahweh's name over an area. It signifies that this area belongs to Yahweh. And it means recognizing this place as a place where Yahweh has acted. That's the importance of creating this altar for Noah. And I think that this is significant and beautiful, right? Noah is just saying, like, God has moved in this place. God did something significant in this place. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over this thing. Now, I'm not encouraging us to go build altars in our backyards to commemorate God's faithfulness to us. For some of us, we'd have a lot of altars, wouldn't we? He's been so faithful. But perhaps we can have memorials that remind us of his faithful protection and provision through a difficult time in our lives. Maybe it's just something that reminds you of his faithfulness in that time. It could be an object, it could be a verse, it could be a song, it could be anything like that, where it's just a memorial reminding us of God's faithfulness. And when we look at those memorials, we can remember and recognize that the difficult time belongs to the Lord and that the Lord acted on our behalf. Isn't that great? That we can remember those things. Noah didn't build this altar as a showpiece. Look at this. That's not why he built it. He didn't build it to be a showpiece, but as the foundation of his worship through sacrificing clean animals and birds. This was the foundation of what he was going to do to worship God. And so these clean animals, as I mentioned during the message on Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, we're not given a list of the clean animals and birds that Noah took on, but later scriptures could potentially give us an idea of some of those animals and birds. And I mentioned Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 to 16. And in there, the Lord listed the animals that were acceptable for sacrifice for the Israelites: sheep and goats, bulls, doves, and pigeons. And they would have all been considered clean animals. So perhaps those are some of the animals and birds that Noah was sacrificing. And if you remember from that same message, Noah took 7 pairs of clean animals and birds, and now we know the reason why the Lord commanded him to do it. Because God told him to do it. He says, of the clean animals and the clean birds, I want you to take 7 pairs. And this is incredible. The Lord knew Noah's character and that he would, upon leaving the ark, immediately worship the Lord by sacrificing animals. And so God, in his providence and sovereignty, protected the clean animal and bird lines from becoming extinct, right? He's got, you got to take 7 pairs with you. There's a reason, Noah. You're going to understand. And Noah takes those animals and he sacrifices them before the Lord. And when we see this two words, this term burnt offerings, Warren Wiersbe says, in the Old Testament days, when you sacrificed a burnt offering, you gave the entire animal or bird to the Lord with nothing kept back, as we see in Leviticus chapter 1. And in verse 9, it says, all on the altar. They put the entire thing on the altar. It was the biblical law because the sacrifice symbolized total dedication to the Lord. So we see this total personal dedication and commitment in the historical account of Abraham. Think about Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 13 and 14. And we're going to be getting there in the future, right? Going through Genesis. This is what it says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, there it is, he set out for the place God had told him about. Down in verse 13, it says this, "Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" So we see this total sacrifice. God was asking Abraham to completely sacrifice his son Isaac. And because he saw Abraham's heart and his willingness to do just that, his one and only son that he loved, God says, wait, don't hurt him. Here's a ram. Here's a substitute. And when God provided the ram as a substitute for Isaac, Abraham sacrificed that entire ram as a burnt offering. Our fifth principle today is this: God is honored when our sacrifice shows our total dedication to him. In the opening illustration, Joshua Moore sacrificed golf and Isaac Wright sacrificed video games to show their total dedication to the Lord. Judy and I have sacrificed living close to family to show our total dedication to the Lord. What have you sacrificed to show your total dedication to the Lord? Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've made some incredible total sacrifices for the Lord. And if you haven't, what is God calling you to sacrifice to show your total dedication to him? And that's our third next step. Before we get to that next step, though, here's the big idea. We must be willing to sacrifice everything for God. He wants us to be in that personal relationship with him. That's more important than anything else here on earth. And so maybe you're ready to take that third next step, and that's to sacrifice, and you have to put it in there. You know what it is. I'm going to sacrifice this to show my total personal dedication and commitment to the Lord. And it might be something that's good. It's not something that's bad. Golf isn't bad. Video games in themselves aren't bad. But if it has a higher priority than spending time in God's Word, time in fellowship with him and his fellow believers or fellow disciples, then we have to make some changes. Noah's first reaction was to show his total personal dedication to the Lord, who had provided, protected, and sustained him during the flood. Now, what we see next is the Lord's reaction to Noah's burnt offering. And this is our fourth point today. It's God's wisdom. Look at verses 21 and 22. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I pursue curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination in his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.'" We see his incredible wisdom of God here and his promises to us. God smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's burnt offering. Now, how many of you like Play-Doh? Do you like Play-Doh? How many of you like the smell of Play-Doh? I like the smell of Play-Doh. Play-Doh was originally invented as a substance to remove soot from wallpaper. Did you know that? And it wasn't until decades later that it was marketed as a product for children. And now, in a manner of speaking, Play-Doh is returning to its roots. The latest Play-Doh innovation, this was around 2020, is a product line entitled Grown Up Scents. And according to Play-Doh General Manager Lena Vadakath, it's designed to appeal to the sensory cravings of adults. Notable examples include overpriced latte, Lord of the Lawn, right? Mom jeans. That one had me confused. And Grill King. And there's a couple other ones there as well, but I don't know about you, but I'll stick with the original Play-Doh scent. It's a pleasing aroma to me. Maybe not to you. I like the original scent. I don't care for all the rest of that crazy stuff. God was pleased, and he found favor with Noah and his sacrifice. And this should not surprise us, knowing that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's what we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. John Corson says, "You see, even the external flood couldn't deal with the internal depravity of man. The fragrance of Noah's sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, overpowered the stench of sin." Aren't you grateful for that? So then we see what God says in his heart. He's talking to himself. God made a promise to himself before he communicated it as a covenant with Noah and his family, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, in a couple of weeks. He would never again curse the ground because of humanity or destroy all living creatures. Cursing the ground did not deal with humanity's heart condition. It didn't deal with the sin in our hearts. Destroying all living creatures did not deal with our desire to have our own way. It didn't remove that sin problem from the world. As one commentator says, if we translate chapter 8, verse 21, one of the words in there, as "for," then we have God saying the human heart is incurably wicked. The flood wiped out the transgressors, but it couldn't change hearts. Therefore, to have another judgment won't solve the problem. If we translate it as the NIV does, as "even though," then we have God saying, yes, they deserve judgment because their hearts are wicked, and to persist in sin and not learn their lesson from this flood only shows how evil they are. But in grace, I will not send another flood or curse the ground. And perhaps both of these are true. The important thing is that God spoke these words in response to Noah's sacrifice, and that the sacrifice was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, God can say, I will not send another flood and wipe out the human race. Instead, I will offer them my great salvation. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, sin still scarred the hearts of Noah and his family. Sin was not completely destroyed by the flood. God would take a more direct and personal approach to dealing with sin by sending his perfect son, Jesus, from heaven to earth to down a cross to take our punishment for sin. Hamilton says, thus this verse functions as a ringing testimony to the mercy of God, who henceforth will not give man his just deserts. The punishable will not be punished. So God did something incredible, right? He recognized here that wiping out the earth and cleansing it with water didn't take care of our heart condition. Killing all of humanity and all of the animals didn't deal with the heart condition. So he says, I'm going to do something different. He's making that promise here in Genesis. And he fulfills it, as we see in the New Testament, thousands of years later. He sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us. You see, God recognized that we are born with a desire to have our own way. We are born sinners. We see it in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, when he says, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Like, we're born sinners with a desire to have our own way. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, this is David speaking here. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know what that tells me? When people say this, when they say, well, I was just born this way. Have you ever heard that? As it pertains to certain lifestyles, right? I agree. You were born that way because it's a sin. And we're all born sinners. Right? Yeah, certainly. But we all struggle with different sins, don't we? And we were born with that desire to have that. To give in to that temptation to sin. Psalm chapter 58, verse 3 says this, even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are wayward and speak lies. And then Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 tells us this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Whew. What does that tell us about us? We're all sinners, right? And we're separated from God because of that sin. But here's the good news. God says, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. But he says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see what he did? He said, I'm not going to destroy the earth by flood again. I'm not going to wipe all of humanity out again because that didn't work. That didn't deal with the heart issue. But while you don't want to have anything to do with me, while we're still sinners, I still sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. So that when you recognize your sin and you turn to him and repent of that sin, he's already taken care of your sin problem. You see, God sacrificed his own son. Jesus took our punishment for sin. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, these words. God made him, that's talking about Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we can't be in a right relationship with God in any other way except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it willingly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this, and it ties in with what we're learning today. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see how it relates? Noah gives this total sacrifice of these animals to God, and it's a pleasing aroma to him. And the same is true of Jesus when he gave his life for us on the cross. It's a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Listen to what it says here. It ties in again with what we're learning today. The law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If I could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that wonderful? It was Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, his total sacrifice on the cross that brings us life. God was willing to sacrifice his son for us, and it was a total sacrifice. And then we see salvation. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. You are familiar with at least verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17 goes on and says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Hallelujah. And we must be willing to sacrifice everything for him, because that's what he's done for us. So maybe you're ready to take this fourth next step today, and that's just to believe in Jesus for salvation, so I can have eternal life. Believing in him isn't just head knowledge, but it's like a complete transformation of who we are. The way that we think, the way that we act, it's a total sacrifice to him. What we see in verse 22 then is just a reaffirmation of normal rhythms. God also promised to reestablish what had been interrupted for a year by the flood. Like these normal cycles were just, they weren't happening. In his providence, God will preserve the earth's cycles until the end of time. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the flood had interrupted the normal cycle of the seasons for a year, but that would never be repeated. Instead, God reaffirmed that the rhythm of days and weeks and seasons would continue as long as the earth endured. Each time we go to bed for the night or turn the calendar to a new month, we should be reminded that God is concerned about planet Earth and its inhabitants. It reminds us of this promise, right? He said, I'm gonna keep the cycles going until the end of time. Was anybody chilly this morning when you left outside? A little bit cold? What's coming? Fall, right? Fall is coming, right? And as Lucy Plotner said, we got to bring a jacket tonight, right? If you're going to the revival service. So, yeah, we should be reminded and grateful of this promise that God is going to sustain all of that until the end of time. You know, as we reviewed this morning, what situation do you need to wait to move on until you get direction from the Lord? What storm do you need to acknowledge God's faithful provision or protection through by worshiping him today? What do you need to sacrifice in order to show your total personal dedication and commitment to the Lord? And are you ready to believe in Jesus for salvation so you can have eternal life? As a body of believers, what situation do we need to wait to move on until we get direction from the Lord as a body? What storm do we need to acknowledge God's faithful provision or protection through by worshiping him? And finally, as a body, what do we need to sacrifice in order to show our total dedication and commitment to the Lord? Legend has it that G.K. Chesterton, the famous philosopher and theologian, was asked by a newspaper reporter what was wrong with the world. He skipped over all the expected answers. He said nothing about corrupt politicians or ancient rivalries between warring nations or the greed of the rich and the covetousness of the poor. He left aside street crime and unjust laws and inadequate education. Environmental degradation and population growth overwhelming the earth's carrying capacity were not on his radar. Neither were the structural evils that burgeoned as wickedness became ingrained in society and its institutions in ever more complex ways. He didn't choose any of those. What's wrong with the world? As the story goes, Chesterton responded with just two words. I am. His answer is likely unlikely to be popular with a generation schooled to cultivate self-esteem, to pursue its passions and chase self-fulfillment first and foremost. But maybe there's something to Chesterton's answer after all. In fact, theologian Reinhold Niebuhr was fond of saying that original sin, the idea that every one of us is born a sinner and will manifest that sinfulness in his or her life, is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified. Everyone, whether a criminal or a saint, sins. Insofar as that dismal verdict is true, it's hardly surprising that there is a great deal wrong with the world. We are what's wrong with the world, right? We have to personalize it. I am what's wrong with the world. Because of my sin, my selfishness. And in order to deal with what is wrong in our world, we must be willing to sacrifice everything for God. We have to lay it down on the altar. We have to give it to him completely and pursue him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as we just allow that thought to sink deep into our hearts, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you. We confess today that we are sinners from childhood, from the time that we were conceived, Lord God. We've wanted our own way. Lord, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus, who gave everything for us on the cross so that we might be in a right relationship with you, Lord. And now, Lord, would you give us strength to sacrifice everything for you so that you might be honored and glorified in our lives, so that we might grow in our relationship with you, that we might be able to share with others the hope that we have. So, Lord, we lift ourselves up to you now, and we ask this in Jesus' name.